We're going to look at this passage under the title Preparation and Worship. And there's no doubt we could spend more than what we're going to spend tonight on looking at these verses. We could spend a number of weeks looking at these verses, but I think it's important to press on and to get the flow of these chapters. So as I said, I want to look at this passage, verses 1 to 15, under the title Preparation and Worship. We live in an age, in a generation of instant everything. Preparation is something that is at best an inconvenience, at worst despised. I was watching a program on TV recently where back in Victorian times, it was said that the children, especially the female children, from the age of 5 would be taught how to sew and mend clothes and make clothes. Female children from the age of 5. And that's just completely foreign to our modern generation. Especially when you can go out and buy clothes so cheaply in comparison to what you can make. The idea of preparing something, making something, even making food, is unpopular now. So people buy instant food, and we live in that sort of generation. This is especially true when we come into the church and we talk about the worship of God. The idea of preparing for worship, the idea of setting time aside, and it's amazing this actually comes this week because of what we looked at last week, and in the providence of God, how these things fall into each other, that when we come to the Lord's table, we looked briefly at the idea that it's no good just arriving at the Lord's table unprepared, or even arriving at the worship service, or even arriving at the Bible study. And as I've already admitted in previous weeks, the chances are, if I didn't have to prepare to study, maybe I wouldn't spend as much time. I'm sure I wouldn't. But that does not remove the responsibility from us all to at least have a good read of the passages that we're looking at. And one of the benefits of going through a book study is that I read ahead, I study ahead, I read over these passages beforehand. So that when we read through the Word of God together, it's not a new thing. It's not something new. I'm prepared for it. Modern church man wants to be stimulated, or even worse, entertained in the church. Church for some people is like going to the cinema. It really doesn't matter what they were doing before. It's all about what happens in the cinema. And for modern church man, I use that sort of inverted commas, going to church, it's just about what happens in there. It's not really what happens leading up to that point of being in church. We've mentioned before that Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are called the Songs of Ascent. And they were used by the pilgrims as they approached Jerusalem. They worshipped God with these psalms as they approached the place of worship. So it wasn't just that they were doing whatever they wanted in between leaving their home and getting to Jerusalem. No, even as they travelled towards Jerusalem. That's why when we sing, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. The very journey to Jerusalem was worship in and of itself. And our life as a journey should be one of worship. So when we get to church, it's not something different than what we do all the time. But the very life we live is a life of worship. Therefore, when we get to church, it's in some ways, it's just an extension of what our personal life is. We are prepared when we get to church to worship the God that we worship in our hearts all the time. The true worship of God, as we will see, involves a great degree of spiritual preparedness and devotion. We will look at the first 15 verses under the title, as we have said, Preparation and Worship. Now the first thing we notice in verse 1 is the timing of this assembly, as it's called in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them. This was the seventh month, the month Tisri, or September, 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles was ended. Adam Clark goes on to say, the Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of this month, we've looked at that. On the 14th began the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted 7 days, finished on the 22nd day of the month, and on the 23rd day they separated themselves from their illegitimate wives and children. There's debate among that among commentators. Some say that's not exactly what it means, but this is what Adam Clark says. They separated themselves from their illegitimate wives and children, and on the 24th they held a solemn day of fasting and confession of sin and reading the law, which they closed by renewing their covenant. Then we have the character of the assembly in the verse 1, which says they were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. This all speaks of repentance, fasting, sackcloths and putting earth upon them. It was a true and genuine display of repentance, which had to be postponed for a time, because back in chapter 8 and verse 9, they were ready for this. But they were told in verse 9, it says in verse 9 of chapter 8, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshath Eder, or the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So their heart condition was to weep, was to mourn, was to repent. They had to be encouraged to rejoice. They had to be exhorted to rejoice. The modern church is so different, isn't it? The modern church wants to be happy, and it has to be encouraged to repent and to mourn and to weep. As the Word of God says, turn your laughing to mourning. Turn your rejoicing to weeping, for your sins have separated you from your God. The modern church is living in a sort of a dream whereby these things of sackcloths and earth and fasting, these are foreign to the modern church. And the question that came to my mind as I read this was, when is the last time I came to church with this attitude or with this level of devotion? When's the last time that I was truly prepared to this level for the worship of God? Matthew Henry outlines the first three verses very simply. He says, first of all, it was a day to afflict the soul. Secondly, it was a day to loose the bands of wickedness. And that is the fast that God has chosen. Without this, the spreading of sackcloth and ashes under is but a jest. And it was a day of communion with God. Just turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Keep your fingers there in Nehemiah. Isaiah 58. And we're just going to look at two verses. Isaiah 58 and verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 58 and verses 5 and 6. The question is asked, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it how to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? And the point is, the ones that Isaiah was speaking to were doing all the outward forms of repentance. They had the religious insignia, if you like, of repentance. But there was not repentance of heart. In other words, they could wear the sackcloth, they could wear the ashes, they could impress others with the outward forms of repentance, but the Lord knew their heart, and He rejected their repentance as false. Matthew Henry goes on to say that this communion and this fast was to God. This was a genuine fast. This was a genuine repentance. And he turns to, we won't turn to it, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, they fasted to Him. They fasted to Him, to God. And so important that in whatever we do, especially in spiritual things, we're not doing it under compulsion of what people would think. For, as Alan Martin once put it in a different context, not for the frown of man or for the smile of man, but for the approval of God. We do what we do for God's approval. And we need to be so careful, because the heart is so deceitful. It's so easy for me to do something just for the approval of others, and not for the approval of my God. But then thirdly, back in Nehemiah, the commitment of their assembly. Verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. The key words in this verse are separated because of the strangers, stood because of their sins. Look over briefly to Nehemiah 13 and the first three verses. Nehemiah 13 and verses 1 to 3. And it says, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. This is the commitment. In other words, it wasn't that they were saying, well, I'm willing to go this far, but not do this. I'm willing to give God part of my life, but not this part. I'm willing to do maybe some of the things that God has asked me, but I'm going to hold back here. Their repentance was complete. Their commitment was complete. If the Word of God said it, they were going to do it. If the Word of God commanded it, they were going to obey it. And again, does it not bring the question to my heart and to your heart? Do I only obey the things in the Word of God that is convenient? And this is a very inconvenient truth. To separate, to not, and the application is obvious for us. It's obvious. If I spend too much time in the fellowship of the world, I am disobeying the command of God. So coming to church one day, but spending the vast majority of the week with the worldly, with those who hate Christ, with those who despise Christ, is a contradiction. It's a contradiction of the Word of God. To live in the company of the ungodly and to worship God the rest or some of the week. Our worship must be a reflection of the normal. I'm not saying we completely have nothing to do, because that would be impossible. I'm not saying we shouldn't even have maybe some friends who are unbelievers. I'm not saying that. But it's all about the attitude of my heart. If the attitude of my heart is to honor God, to obey God, I will not spend great amounts of time seeking the fellowship of the ungodly. I will seek to spend time in the fellowship and in the communion of not only the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but of those others who love the Lord Jesus. And if I desire to spend too much time in the fellowship of the ungodly, it displays a problem with my heart. Fourthly, the cause of their assembly, verse 3, and we're going to spend a lot less time in the remaining verses. The cause of their assembly, verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Consider, here we have the essential elements of biblical worship. Reading, preaching, prayer, and praise. The essential elements of worship. And Nehemiah 8, verses 7 and 8 remind us, and we looked at this, that they not only read the word of God to the people, but they expounded the word of God to the people. These, along with the sacraments, and the sacraments are included in the word because that's where they come from, are the only prescribed means by which we worship God in the public meetings of the church. That's why we must not add or take away from these, because once we add to the word of God, we dilute the word of God. And once we take away from the word of God, we call God a liar. Matthew Henry, I think this is the last quote I have tonight. Matthew Henry quotes from Bishop Patrick. This is not the Patrick we might be thinking of. It's Bishop Simon Patrick, who lived at the time of the Reformation. And I was amazed to see how many times that Matthew Henry actually quotes from Bishop Simon Patrick and had great admiration for him. In fact, at one point said that he regarded him as one of the top three biblical commentators known. Obviously high regard he had for Simon Patrick. But this is what he says. Bishop Patrick thinks that they spent the whole 12 hours of the day in devotion, that from 6 o'clock in the morning till 9 they read, and then from 9 to 12 they prayed, and from 12 to 3 they read again, and then from 3 till 6 at night they prayed again. The word of a fast day is good work. I like that phrase. The word of a fast day is good work. And therefore we should endeavor to make a day's work a good day's work of it. I think one of the things just to apply this, give some practical application to us, I think it's something we should prayerfully consider for the future, to have a day set aside, and on a regular occasion, where we do go away from the everyday things of life and spend a day together in fasting, in reading the Word of God, in prayer. Like, there's no point in reading this and then not applying it, is there really? There's no point in saying, weren't they wonderful? They spent a day in fasting and prayer and reading of the Word and never do it. I mean, that would be foolishness. So I think we need to prayerfully consider as a church to replicate this, not for the sake of it, not just to become, not just to appear to do something right, but for the very reason why they did it. To honour their God, to worship their God, to be devoted to their God. Not just for an hour or two. Emily asked me on the way down, how long will it be? And she asked me here as well, how long will it be? And we all struggle with that. How long will it be? You know, Paul preached for so long in the book of Acts chapter 20, we looked at recently. And, you know, one of the men fell out the window, he fell asleep, fell out the window. I'm not sure if that was a judgment of God for falling asleep, but we all struggle with that issue. You know, an hour. I remember as a young believer going to a one-day session where we were going to spend 3 hours in private. Like, we went to this place, and then there was a number of us, about 10 or 12 of us. I was only a believer about a year at the time. And part of the procedure was we'd go to this place, and that for 3 hours of the day we would go to our room our dorm room or our bedroom, and we would spend 3 hours just praying for 3 hours. And I thought, there's no way. I was only 17 years of age. I am not going to be able to pray for 3 hours. And I have to say, I was amazed. And still to this day, I think about that time. And that 3 hours went so swiftly that I had a time where I just said, 3 hours of that day was going to be devoted to prayer and to thanksgiving and to confession. And these people were committed to their God. This will bring us on. I'm going to rush through the remainder of the verses. Well, rush is the wrong word. We're going to scan over the remainder of the verses. And the interesting thing about this preparation that they gave and this devotion that they gave led to real worship. It developed into real worship. And that is the goal. It's not just that we, you know, become religious. That would be the wrong thing. You see, some people like to be religious, don't they? They like to do religious things. They like to wear sackcloth. They like to put ashes over them, in whatever form that is. They like to do things that are religious. And they like to feel like they're religious. That's not good enough for the Christian. We don't just want that. We want the preparation that will lead us to genuine and true worship of our God. Very briefly, their worship of God, the character of their worship, in verse 4. And we have the names mentioned: Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenai. And they cried with a loud voice. Literally in the Hebrew, this means they shrieked. They cried out at the top of their voice. The character of their worship was, it was literally bursting out of them. They could not hold back the worship of their God. It wasn't that they were trying to make themselves worship. They could not hold back the praise of their God. They literally cried out with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. It wasn't half-hearted. It wasn't just formalized worship. I'm not saying we're against formal worship, but it wasn't just formalized worship, but wholehearted, spirit-filled worship of God. That's what we want. To worship God in this world, genuinely and truly, for 1 hour, is better than to pretend for a lifetime. Isn't that true? To worship God genuinely for 1 hour. And that takes effort. That's work. The worship of God is not just something that we fall into. It's work. It takes effort to worship God properly. To worship God correctly. But then there's the cause of their worship. They cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Listen, the only time we're going to really worship God is when we are convinced that He is my God. Think of the words of Thomas. When Thomas finally met the Lord, the crucified and resurrected Lord, and he met Him, and he saw the wounds, and he put his hand forward, and he stood back, and he said, "My Lord and my God." That was worship. When he realized that Christ was his Lord and his God. Thirdly, the call to worship in verse 5. Says they stood up, and I won't even get into the issue of how the names are slightly different between verses 4 and 5. That's not our purpose tonight. Verse 5 says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." Stand up and bless the Lord your God. Listen, you can go to a football match, you can go to a concert, you can go to places, and people go wild for fallible, sinful men. And here the call to worship is, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And as the object of their worship. The object of their worship. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. God deserves to be worshipped. He is due our worship. Consider the fact that we can never worship God sufficiently. We can never over worship God. You see what it says? And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. We can never say something too high about God. You know, sometimes we can say about men, you know, something, and then we're proved in the long term, in the long run, well, actually, we have maybe said too much good about them. They actually proved not to be that good. There's nothing too good we can ever say about God. He will never, our worship of Him will never prove to be a waste. In fact, it will always prove to be less than what He deserves. That's why, you know, we often ask the question, you know, will, for all eternity in heaven, will all I be doing is worshipping God? And the reason why it will be for all eternity is we'll always feel like there's more to say. There's more to say. We haven't said enough about Him. That's hard to comprehend. We don't even believe that. As I say those words, you're saying, oh, yeah, is that true? When we see Him, we'll know it's true. When we see God, we'll know there's nothing that we can say that can even come close to expressing how wonderful He is, how glorious He is. And the horrific reality for those who will spend eternity outside of the presence of God, they will realize the beauty they will miss for all eternity. The glory. And I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about God. Now, as we close, we'll consider the reasons why they worship God. Here's where I frighten the life out of you. There's 14 reasons. There's 14 reasons. I'm only going to refer to them. I'm not going to go into any detail on them. There's 14 reasons in this passage. And I'm sure we could find more of them. But I've listed 14 very quickly. First of all, verse 6, He is the sole creator of the universe. Even thou only. You are the alone Lord. Thou hast made heaven, heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein. He is the only creator. And all the host of heaven worshipeth thee. There's another reason which I haven't included. Secondly, He is the God of sovereign election, verse 7. Thou art the God, the Lord, who didst choose Abraham. We worship God because He is the electing God. He is the sovereign elector of His people. Thirdly, and again, we can go into detail on all these, but we're not. He is the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. Verse 8. And foundest His heart faithful before thee, and madest the covenant with Him. And look at the end. And hast performed thy words. God keeps His covenant promises. And that's a reason to worship Him. He keeps His word. He's not like us. He's not like all the false gods of the nations. He is a God that makes a promise and keeps His promise and keeps His covenant. If we are faithless, the Word of God says, He remains faithful. Why? For He cannot deny Himself. That's why our salvation is not based upon me, but based upon Him. Based upon His faithfulness, His character. Fourthly, He's the righteous God. For thou art righteous. That's why He keeps His covenant. He is righteous. He is the righteous God. He is the compassionate God, verse 9, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heardest our cry by the Red Sea. Listen, when we come to God, it says that He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoking flax. You might be the worst Christian in the world, if there is such a thing. I feel like I am, and maybe we all do. But when I come to God, He accepts me because He's a compassionate God. Because He loves His people. And He accepts us in Christ Jesus. He is the compassionate God. Sixthly, these are all reasons to worship Him. He is the all-knowing God, verse 10. For thou, and show us signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against him. Listen, God knows everything about me. And one of the things that fills my heart with wonder sometimes is that God knew from the foundation of the world how bad of a Christian I would be, how many times I would fail, and He still chose me. And that blows my mind. It's not the sins that I committed before becoming a Christian, but He knew every sin I would commit after I got saved. He knew how many times I would despise His name, how many times I'd be a bad example of Christ, how many times I would openly sin against Him in the face of the ungodly, how many times I would dishonor Him, and He still chose me, and He still loved me, and still loves me, and will love me for all eternity. That is a reason to worship Him. He's the God of wonders. And show us signs and wonders, verse 10, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. And verse 11, thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea and the dry land, and their persecutors thou throwest into the deeps. He's the God of wonders. He's not an idol. Idols are nothing. Jeremiah tells us that. We go to a local church, and these statues, dumb statues, and people kneel before them. And they pray to stone and to wood that can do nothing. That can't save them, that can't help them, that can't even have compassion upon them. We pray and worship to the God who has done wonders, who has divided the sea. And see, the world hates that. Modern science hates it. The ungodly hate it. And there's been a lot of the ungodly who have tried to undermine even this miracle. Because they hate to think. They despise the thought of thinking that there's a God who can do wonders. That there's a God who literally can step in. I remember one preacher putting it this way. He says, the world is like a box. Not physically like a box, but metaphorically like a box. And a miracle is God stepping inside that box with His finger and changing things. And we believe in a God who, whenever He wants, can step inside this box that we live in and do wonderful things. But then also He's the avenging God. The end of verse 11. And their persecutors, they threw us into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. The Word of God tells us, it is mine to avenge. Yes, God is slow to avenge. He is slow to wrath. And listen, an unbeliever can live 70, 80, 100 years in this world and never experience the anger of God. But the moment he dies, his eyes wake up in hell. He is slow to anger, but he is an avenging God. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that because God is not punishing you at this moment for the sins of the thoughts that you're even having now, that by any means you will escape unless you repent and turn to Christ. Ninthly, he's the guiding God. Verse 12. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, in the night by a pillar of fire, and to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Listen, we're so stupid we can't even tell what step to put forward. And we know as believers, it's only because God leads me. It's only because God guides me that I'm even where I am now. I can't believe the blessings I have in my life. It's only because God leads me. All the mistakes I'm in. All the failures I'm in. All the good stuff is God. You know, and that's the way it is. All the messes and all the failures, they're me. All the good stuff are God. And that's why we should worship Him. Tenthly, He is the communicating God. I like this. Verse 13, He is the communicating God. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven. And give us them right judgments and true laws. We live in a communication generation. Texting, mobile phones, internet. People love to communicate. God is a communicator. That's a reason to worship Him. He's not distant in the heavens. Jesus said, when two or three gather in my name, there am I in the midst. He's here. The Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst. Why? Why is that? Because He is a communicating God. He wants to have fellowship with His people. He's a gracious God. The second part of verse 13. And thou gavest them right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. You see, God is not trying to trip us up. He's not sort of saying, ha, I'll do this and see how badly they'll know. He's a gracious God. It says, right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. He's gracious. So the giving of the law was not a judgment. It was a good thing. It was gracious to us. Because now we know what God's like. And that's because God's gracious. He wants us to know what He's like, that we might find Him. 12th, He is the illuminating God. Verse 14. And madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them thy precepts, statutes and laws, by the hand of Moses thy servant. God wants us to know the truth. Therefore we worship Him. He doesn't tell us, He's not like the devil. The devil's a liar, the father of lies. The God we worship is the God of truth. 13. He is the providing God. Verse 15. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. What a wonderful picture of the provision of God, the providence of God. You gave bread for their hunger, water for their thirst. You fed them. And God provides for us. Give us this day our daily bread. David said, I've been young, and now I am old, and I've never seen the righteous begging for bread, because we have a providing God. Fourteen. He is the promise-keeping God. The end of verse 15 says, and promise them that they should go and to possess the land which is sworn to give them. And the Word of God tells us, he who believes in the Son, this is a promise of the Word of God, he who believes in the Son has, present tense, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death unto life. That is a promise of the Word of God, and if we don't believe that, the problem is not with God, it's with us. Do I not believe that? Will I stand at judgment day, about to go into perdition, because I didn't believe in the promise of God, that he that believeth in the Son has everlasting life? May it never be that any one of us in this room will go to perdition because we didn't believe that God is a promise-keeping God. What a travesty for our souls to fail heaven simply because I didn't believe the Word of God. Brethren, we have all these reasons and so much more. We've named 14. We have so many more reasons. These are the ones in the passage. We could list hundreds. But may these reasons, if none else mentioned, give us reason to worship and to praise our God, because He has loved us in so many ways. Blessed be His name. Let us pray.